Mark chapter 2, at about verse 18, what we have, you know, you can learn a lot from the lady at the coffee bar at Glens Falls Hospital. That's how we'll start. Because actually, Gail and I were there years ago when she was under treatment and heard about from the lady at the coffee bar about how people come up there and say things like the lady that came in and said, "This is disgusting. I can't believe that you're serving alcohol in a hospital." And she was referring to the bottles of flavorings. So some people, the only exercise they get is jumping to conclusions. The guy that came down even was more significant because a guy stormed over, ordered a triple espresso, and said, "Nobody tells me, just having come from the doctor, nobody tells me whether I can have coffee or not." Like the doctor went to school to be against coffee and to try to find a way to destroy this man's life. But the man was simply told by a doctor, you know, "You're drinking too much coffee and it's making you sick," for whatever. My point isn't the coffee. Is, you know, it's kind of like the Pharisees. They go, "Why, Jesus, as we read last week, why are you eating with sinners?" Matthew and his friends that were gathered at a party in the honor of Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Well, the healthy don't need a physician, but the sick." And as I said earlier, before we broke with the children, is the body of Christ doesn't gather to lie to each other about how great we are. We're not here to put each other down either or beat ourselves up. But reality is important. And the reality is mankind is sick and Jesus is the healer. And whether people believe it or not isn't my responsibility. It's the truth that God has expressed to us through his word and through Jesus' actions. So we move on to verse 18 of chapter 2. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, not eating food. Then they came to him and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Maybe they were upset at this party Jesus was at eating good food. I don't know. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." "Why don't you and your disciples fast?" And even John's disciples, John the Baptist, who were good guys seeking God as his disciples who had not yet come, like the first disciples we see, to come to understand that Jesus is the one to follow, they're kind of a little bit linked with the Pharisees here because they fast regularly. And perhaps as they're looking and Jesus is having these nice times with people and eating food and his disciples aren't fasting and they are, misery loves company. When you're under legalism, there's one thing you really want. If you can't get out of it, you want everybody else to be under it too. Otherwise, you're not happy being unhappy. So they're kind of saying, "Hey, we seek God seriously while you and your disciples don't." I mean, we're the real deal here. Now, fasting is a powerful thing. First of all, in one sense, you've heard of fasting and seen it as an act of mourning. When people are grieving and mourning, either through a failure of their nation, the people would rip their clothes, throw dust in the air, and fast and pray. It's a way of, the Day of Atonement was the only time that fasting was required in Israel, one day a year. Fasting can be a great thing for other reasons, for drawing close to God, but for them it was a ritual. This ritual came because Moses fasted 40 days when he was in the mountain receiving the law of God. They believe that he came down. Some believe he came down on a Monday with that law. Others believe he came down on a Thursday. They can't tell. So what do they do if you're really spiritual? You fast on Monday and on Thursday. Instead of picking one of those days, pick one of those days, you're kind of okay, but you're a lightweight. But if you're really going to be spiritual, make sure that you're there with Moses and the law. You fast on Monday and Thursday. If you go to Israel today, at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, where they will hold bar mitzvahs for children that are coming up 13, old enough to enter into full membership of the synagogue, they will do the bar mitzvahs on Monday and Thursday. And I would assume fasting probably goes on from Mondays and Thursdays to this day by some of the Hasidic groups and ultra-Orthodox. And the guy who went into the temple, the Pharisee went into the temple courts to pray, and there was the other guy there in Luke 18. He goes, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday. He was in the groove. Okay? So fasting was an act of proving for them our own righteousness before God. When you are proving your righteousness before God, you know what that's called, don't you? Self-righteousness. Proving yourself righteous by your action is called self-righteousness. Walking in the path with God, such as fasting, which is a great thing to do to separate yourself from your physical desires, get away with God during that time, and just as a means of saying, Lord, I want to have overcome through your help and your love and your grace something, I want to seek you about something, I want to draw closer to you. Fasting is a great thing to do, but not if it's about proving something to God. The only thing we can prove to God is our need for him. But yet we do things. Now, Jesus answers and says, well, here's the picture, and it's the reality of who he is, the bridegroom. This is consistent picture in Scripture. I'm the bridegroom. I'm with my bridal, my guys, what's the guys part of the bridal party? I'm with my groomsmen here in a betrothal state, and I'll explain that to you in a minute because we know that the wedding isn't happening right away. That's a very consistent thing in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. And God talks about them, about their faithfulness to him or unfaithfulness to them and turning away from him as a woman leaving her husband to go after other men. In the New Testament, we learn not only from this moment, but as we get the whole picture of the full, complete New Testament, that the church is called the bride of Christ. Now, guys, don't freak out. And I heard a guy talk about how you can't tell men they're the bride of Christ because it will just, they can't relate to it. And I understand that because I'm a guy too. Except what it really is speaking of is the highest possible chosen relationship in life. Even being a parent and child, that's a beautiful relationship. But once you have a kid, it's like you didn't choose them. Now you may have chosen to have a baby, but sometimes they come without choosing, just your actions, but not your thoughts. And here you got a kid, but God chooses us the way a groom chooses his bride. I mean, it's talking about, of course, God chose you. He accepts you. He's committed to you. He's passionate for you. He has devotion and protection for you. I don't think any guy here would be embarrassed if you were in need of these things, devotion and protection, if the U.S. Marines came to your rescue and scooped you up, you know, with a helicopter and a basket. You would say, no, I'm a man. I don't need you. You would say, thank you, Marines. I love the Marines. They saved me, right? Well, that's not a perfect picture because the ultimate picture is the bride of Christ, the intimacy, the oneness that's beyond human terms. So guys do sometimes have trouble, but you got to, maybe what we need to do is just say, God, give me spiritual eyes to see. Now, he says this, and it's such a great picture because it's what happened, the betrothal period. When Joseph and Mary were betrothed, they were going to spend at least a year not being together, but being in a marriage commitment before the actual marriage ceremony and living together. And it was like breaking that was like breaking like a divorce. And Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you for myself. You see, his time on earth as a man was the betrothal time, to take his bride and choose them and to die for his bride and pour out his blood. But he's returning. And you see that going to prepare a place in my Father's house, Jewish ancient history, it's documented. It's not a perfect documentation that you can say we know it's exactly this way all across the board. But basically what you get is, you know, people there didn't like move to New Jersey or California from where they lived. They stayed in their town. And kids built onto their dad's house. It's called the insula. And so living in your parents' basement isn't really such a far cry from what was happening, that the son would build onto the dad's house when they went and paid the bride price and chose a bride, and the father of the bride said, yes, well, you can do this, and she's in agreement. And I know whether she's in agreement or not was also an issue, but they would then take a time of betrothal. The son would go to build the house. Now, when it says that you didn't know when they were going to do the wedding, it was when the father said, okay, you know, yes, son, you've put enough beams, you've finished the outside, you did the trim, whatever it was, you can go get your bride. Well, it wasn't like suddenly out of nowhere completely. You knew the time and the season. It's almost done. Word spread. It's almost time. The father has to give the okay, almost like getting the city department to do the stamp on your occupancy, was dad. And then the son would go get his bride. Remember, there was 10 virgins that were, 10 bridesmaids that were getting ready for a wedding. Oh, they knew it was soon. They didn't know the day or the hour, but they knew the time and the season, and they were supposed to be ready. Do you know why I use those terms, day and the season, time and the hour? Times and seasons, days and hours, because that's what the Bible says we're to be aware of, that we are aware of the times and the seasons, but not the day or the hour that Jesus will return. And that's how it was in the ancient Jewish culture. And so then he would send the son to get the bride with his guys, and they would go with lanterns at night. And that's when we had the 5 bridesmaids that were ready with their oil lamps and 5 were not. So it's a consistent picture that he's talking about. Hey, the bridegroom's here. They'll fast, obviously, when I'm taken and I die on the cross, and while they wait for my return and go through their lives without me in this sense, they will do that. And he's never gone. He sends his Holy Spirit. But he's telling them this. And then he goes on to talk about new wine and old wineskins and new cloth on old cloth. And I think everybody kind of gets that, is that they don't fit together. It won't work. We refer and use that. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. People use it, even non-Christians and Christians, about every kind of got to do something new versus something old. That's okay. That's okay to do that. But that's not actually, it's not a generic point. What's the old versus the new? The law, Moses. You can't fit what Jesus, he completes what Moses did. He fulfills every single little teeny bit of the law. But you can't take in your traditions that follow that and expand that. You can't fit Jesus Christ and grace into that. He comes forth to overwhelm you from that. Jesus will fulfill the law that could only condemn you, you know. Moses and Jesus both spent 40 days on a mountain fasting, waiting for the law. Well, Moses waiting for the law, Jesus being tempted by Satan. When they came down, Moses came down, his face glowed with the glory of God. It just from the inside out, there was this glow coming out of him that was amazing and probably eerie to the people. Do you know he put a veil, like a woman's veil over his face? It wasn't because the glory was scaring them. That people think that, having not read. 2 Corinthians 3 says that the glory that he had that was amazing faded as he spent time away from that mountain. He couldn't possess that in the way that God is himself. And he put a cover over his face so they wouldn't see the glory fade, because they already had trouble listening. So as the glory starts to fade, we don't have to listen to you, you're kind of getting dull. But Jesus has a glory that will never fade away. His words will never fade, and his glory and his person will never fade. When Moses came down from the mountain, the people were sinning because they had turned away from God to idols, again in fear and out of desire, and 3,000 people died under judgment at that time. When Jesus sent his Holy Spirit after he ascended to the Father's right hand, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And thus John the Apostle in chapter 1 of John, verse 17, says, "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth. Not lying to us, "You're so great. You can do it inch by inch, life's a cinch. But no, you're lost without me, but I'm here to save you. And I want to be great in your life, and I love you." Grace came by Jesus Christ and truth. So how are they dealing with this? Verse 23. Now it happened when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, as they were his, he and his disciples began to pluck the heads of corn. His disciples began to pluck the heads of corn, of grain, sorry. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, I don't know why somebody would want to eat raw grain, you know, because that's what they're doing. They're just eating as they're going, and it's allowed to glean. And the law never said you couldn't glean and grab something to eat on your way walking. I guess I eat, what is that? I eat raw oats with fruit in it, so I guess, you know, but at least I had milk. So the point isn't our diets. The point is, of course, that these guys are just having something to eat. And the Pharisees are offended that they're doing what's not lawful. Now, Jesus doesn't nitpick with them and say, you know, the law never says what you're saying. That's the fence around the law. The Pharisees put a fence around the law. Some of you are very aware of this, is that it happens in churches and in historically in all kinds of religion, because people don't want other people to blow it. Pastors and leaders and synagogue leaders and priests and guys are saying, well, God said you can't work on the Sabbath. Well, what is work and what isn't work? How far can you walk without it being work? What can you carry? And many of you know, they had laws about every detail. They made a list of rules to say what is legal for you to do on the Sabbath, which is, you know, Jesus said, you guys strain a gnat out of your food, a little teeny bug you can hardly see, so you won't eat meat when you're eating your milk stuff. They separated milk and meat meals, kosher laws, which were also not in the Bible. It was also part of their fence around the law. It wasn't the kosher laws that the Jews followed, even to this day. Are not the extent of them. The milk and meat together is simply man-made to try to make sure you didn't see the kid in its mother's milk. They're afraid you might see it, boil it, mix it in your belly to cook it. That wasn't the point. It was a kid in its mother. It wasn't you can't eat milk products and meat products together, but the kosher laws are absolute, separate plates, separate everything. He says, you strain out a gnat while you swallow a camel. You get it? You know, you're focused on the wrong thing. And so he doesn't answer them by splitting hairs about how much can you legally do on the Sabbath. He doesn't answer. How does he answer them? Have you never read verse 25? What David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some to those who are with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus bypasses their argument in a sense and their detail nitpicking to make an incredibly giant leap to something that is overwhelming and amazing. He says David went, and this is when David was being chased by Saul, when he first has to run away from Saul. He goes to this town where the priests have the tabernacle. It wasn't a building yet. It was that tent building. And the priests were in this town, and there's about 80 of them. And the showbread is 12 loaves of bread that were placed inside the holy place as not only an offering to God, but also as a sign of God's provision for his people. And for 1 week, those loaves of bread would stay. And then when they made the new bread, when they brought it in, they slid the new bread in and pushed the old bread out. So there was always bread on this table, the table of showbread. So they'd slide it and have a little thing over here to catch the old bread. When the old bread came out, the priests ate the old bread. They were eating day-old bread, week-old bread. That was the bread that they ate. And it was only allowed for the priest to do so. And by the way, and I won't go into the details of this, but no man in Israel was allowed to be a king, a priest, and a prophet at once. There's no man could be all three. Only Jesus Christ is the high priest of his people, is the great prophet, and is also king of Israel. And that was picturing him, though they didn't know that. They just knew that a king, you know, remember the king tried to go in and light incense and he became leprous, Uzziah. He could have been a prophet. He could speak God's word. He could even receive words from God and be king. A priest could also prophesy, but he couldn't be a king, a priest, and a prophet at once. And guess what? David was a king in coming. He was a prophet for sure. The Psalms are his prophecy. And he was also acting as a priest. Is it because David could do that? How did he get away with it? Get the picture. God, Jesus uses the example God gave. He's the son of David. David and those who were with him, his disciples, if you will, his followers, ate that showbread, and God was okay with it. As Jesus and his disciples, who are being persecuted by the Pharisees, are eating grain on the Sabbath. Do you understand why Jesus told that story? He goes, you need to get the real picture here. Let's back up a little, boys, and take a peek at what's going on here. You know, I understand that for many people, and you may be here today, and Bible prophecy and us talking about how the Bible just answers itself and just everything's a fulfillment of the old, and it may make your head spin and you kind of go, yeah, I don't get that. I mean, I read it, and when I try to read it, I don't get that, and also I don't understand. You're talking about all these different things that don't, you know, priests, prophets, showbread. Is it like show and tell? I mean, you know, I understand that people don't have a frame of reference. But what we're saying here is that it's consistent through the scriptures that you have things that happened long ago that were pictures that are so clearly dictated and clarified by Jesus in his action and his word and in history of humanity. It's just an incredible thing. We have a Bible, it's not one book. And when somebody says, I don't believe the Bible, now, I don't mean to be offensive towards those who say that from my end, but you don't really even know what you're talking about. How can you say, I don't believe the Bible? Do you mean you don't believe it exists? Do you mean you don't believe that people wrote it? Do you believe that any of the events happened? Or you mean you don't believe it's inspired by God? But here you have a book that's 66 books by 40 different authors, over 1,500 years in four or five different languages on different continents. And the question isn't, well, you know, what about these discrepancies in it that people try to point out? There's a few copyist errors that you could say between this one and this one, but never the messages, the clarity of 15, you don't have anything. Go look at history of books and Homer's Iliad and all these things that nobody ever says, well, I don't know if I believe in Homer's Iliad. Did he really write that? You have a copy of that 600 years after, only one copy 600 years after he wrote his. But you'll never hear a professor say, we're not really sure if this came from really. But the Bible you have within 25 years of when the New Testament was written, you have copies. And we have 20,000 pieces of documentation of the New Testament. There's nothing in history anywhere that comes anywhere close to what the Bible has, and yet what's the only book that they say, well, we're not really sure. We're not really sure of the words of Jesus, we're not really sure of this, we're not really sure of that. Plato, well, we absolutely ask Plato. Every single book, all those books of antiquity, none of them, and I'm getting a little excited here, none of them have, they're not in the same universe of documentation as the Bible. Do you think there's a plot going on? You know, I'm not scared. If you're scared, go to church. I'm not scared of non-believing. I'm just amazed at it. But I was one too. And probably if you said all this to me when I was in that place in my heart, I would have said, whatever, because I just didn't want to hear it. So that's actually does happen, and that's what's happening here. So haven't you ever read, but he says a couple of really important things. He says this man, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And in the New Testament times, even in the church, there's been a lot of legalism with Sabbath. When I was a young pastor and I'd mow my lawn or play basketball with the guys because we met at a boys club, boys and girls club, we had glass backboards. It was great. We played ball. But I had some people, in my world that said, like, I don't understand. Rick's a pastor and he mows his lawn on the Sabbath and he plays basketball on the Sabbath. And, of course, my understanding is that I don't care which day you worship on, and there, it really doesn't say now in our understanding. One man, Paul says, esteems one day above another. One man esteems every day alike. Let them honor the Lord both in how they do it. And I don't try to convince people that it's Sunday. I don't fight with people that say it's Saturday. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Now, here's the other side. There's another side. There is the reason God says things. He doesn't just do things for no... Jesus is your rest, so do whatever you want to do. Like, work 7 days a week all the time. Constantly try to get ahead. Never stop. And every moment of your life is you trying to get what you want. Well, you're not having Sabbath, and you're disobeying God. I'm not here to tell you how to do your Sabbath. And, you know, our society has completely rejected it. As long as our Sabbath in our society is entertainment and recreation. Here's a news flash. Entertainment and recreation does not equal Sabbath. I am not saying they're wrong. I recreate and I be entertained. But recreation and entertainment isn't a replacement of Sabbath, and it's a poor one. If your thing is, I have to get moving, do stuff to have fun, I can't stop, and I can't fellowship because I got to go out, I got to get to the lake, and I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do that, I got to have fun, you're in bondage. Because you know what? You'll never have enough fun. Have you noticed all the fun you've had isn't necessarily with you at this moment? Well, that's because I'm sitting here listening to you. See, I'm a prophet. I can read your mind, somebody out there. But listen... The idea is, it's fine. I mean, yes, to go off in the woods and hike and talk with the Lord, maybe to mow your lawn, like I was mowing my lawn because that was a great release. Sunday isn't really a day of rest for me, I guess you'd say. I'm not burdened here. I love what I'm doing, but it's not what you call a day of just resting. But if here's the question, do you ever stop in the name of love? Do you ever stop? Do you ever stop your own efforts to accomplish things and get what you want? Do you ever stop? Is your mind ever stop on that? Does your body and your actions ever stop? Are you always thinking how to get to the next thing? Sabbath was made for man, that you might rest and experience God and not be tensed. Are we a tense? Now, you young people, you go... What I totally get it if you go, what? Like, whatever, I don't live like that. I like to have fun. Nobody's telling you not to have fun. But if you notice older people, like, even when they're having fun, they're not having fun. They're trying to have fun. We're going to have fun on this vacation. God forbid it rains. Your life is ruined. When you have to have stuff happen, you're in bondage to stuff happening. When you have to have fun, you're destined to have a bummer. When you have to be entertained all the time, your life gets shallower and shallower. The depth in you goes away. And it's like all the old, you know, George Orwell and all those things about people just sitting in front of a tube or whatever media and just, you know, that's their life. It's not that any of those things are wrong in themselves. I'm not here making any rules. I'm saying, do you ever stop your own ways? Do I ever stop and just say, God, this day is yours, this time is yours, just to be with you and just be refreshed? Because I tell you, recreation can invigorate you to a degree, but a lot of times it can leave you strained and strapped and tired, and you start your next day and you wasted yourself, and you're not mentally and emotionally refreshed. Now, there's a combination. There's good combinations and bad. And we don't make rules here. The reason we don't have a membership with rules is because it ends up usually, not always, and I'm okay with church membership. I'm not against it, but everything has its problems. Our way has its problems. Other ways have their problems. But you make rules that aren't really the Bible. You make a rule. This group of people has agreed that we won't go to movies, like some churches have done. But invariably, half the people in the church at least say, well, you know, I signed the rules, but I love the church, but I'm going to go to a movie, you know. I mean, you know, the new Star Trek's out. I'm going to see that, you know. And so they violate their own conscience because you're the one that signed that contract with other people to say, yes, I'll do this. So don't, here, my word to you is if you go to a church with membership and you're reading it says, I will do these things and not do these things, you're deciding, you can't use, honestly before God, you can't say, well, I'll do the document because I want to be a member, but I'm not going to obey the document because some of it's stupid. Then you have no business signing that document. If you don't like the way people are hypocrites out there or in front of you at church, then why are you being one too? Nobody likes a hypocrite, but we tend to excuse ourselves on hypocrisy. Like, so if you're going to sign a document, stick to it. So we don't do that because we don't feel it's our job to tell you if you can go to movies or not. Our job is to tell you how to keep your life pure and seek the Lord. And hopefully you'll kind of get the idea of like, well, this is just poisoning me. I'm not going to watch any more of this garbage. And you'll actually have your own relationship with God. And you'll say, what is benefiting me and what is harming me? And that's really more, that's much, that way when you go away from here, you don't go away from our rules because we never gave you rules. We tried to give you Jesus and a desire to have a relationship with him. But our weakness would be, where's the accountability? Well, but the accountability is through relationship. If you, all I can do is teach, all your brothers can do is kind of encourage you, and then you make your own decision. It's got to be that way. And people are going to do it no matter what kind of system they're in or not. They're going to do what they want to do. People do what they want to do. As soon as they get out of the thumb of their parent or another person or the pastor, they do what they want to do. So you know what? Do what you want to do. Do whatever you really want to do. My job is to point you to the one who knows how to make your life full and not have you suffer for the decisions you make. And you're going to have to decide what you're going to do. And that's how we operate on that level. Comprende? Also, the goal of the Sabbath, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That meant Jesus is saying I'm deity because there's only one Lord of the Sabbath, God. So how do they respond to this? As we keep asking that question, we're going to do 3:1-6 and end. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they, meaning the Pharisees and religious leaders, watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man that had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? But they were silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, now Jesus is mad. And when, why is he mad? Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And by the way, hardness of their hearts because they're also mistreating this man. I'll explain. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand. It was restored whole as the other. Praise the Lord. They're watching Jesus to catch him doing good. You know how, have you seen those things, the stickers? Caught, my child was caught being good at such and such Ballard Elementary School. You ever seen those kind of things? That's what they're doing. They're saying, how can we catch Jesus? They're so cynical. They're giving us a class in Cynicism 101. To ask a question is fine if you're seeking truth. If you're asking a question to excuse your unbelief, if it's an insincere question, well, that was their constant. That was the constant of these guys. They never asked a sincere question. Had they asked, Lord, we caught this woman in adultery. The law says we have to stone her. What should we do? Do you think Jesus would have answered him the way he did? He had to answer them according to their hard heart. May I say to you today, if you're here and your heart is very hard towards God, it's not that he doesn't want to get through to you, but he's just going to have to work that soil. Can you imagine somebody's heart being so hard that they go, I think Jesus could easily heal this man. So let's find a way to discredit him that he does a miracle for this man. Is it hard for you to imagine somebody wanting to discredit someone, say, he shouldn't do it on the Sabbath, let's catch him, for a guy who has the ability to heal a withered hand? Does that make sense to you? You know, the first time I took a hose and went to this dirt that was really hard in Phoenix, Arizona, it just didn't happen to me in Oregon. And I went in Phoenix, Arizona, I turned a hose on the water with a strong stream from the hose. And I said, well, this will certainly soften this ground up. And that dirt, it was just dirt. Help me out here. Water is supposed to seep into dirt, right? It's supposed to seep in. But I'm spraying and I'm doing everything I can. It's like a piece of cement, but it's still just dirt. Do you know, that's like a hard heart. There's things that are supposed to get into your heart and my heart. And you can say, well, I just don't see it that way. But maybe God's painting a picture for you and me about what he wants to do with our hearts. Jesus isn't angry with them out of hatred for them. He loves them and he's going to die for them. He's going to die for these Pharisees. He's going to willingly die for them and say, Father, forgive them. They're like Phoenix dirt. They don't know what they're doing. But you know, if you only look at the Pharisees, those guys, you're missing the message of the scripture. The message is to me. I'm reading the Bible. You're sitting here. We're reading the Bible. There's a message to us. That's how you get the most out of it. Not about somebody else you know that should listen, but yourself. Try to picture a hose with a really super strong stream of water coming out of it, just bouncing off of dirt. That's how they can do it. Do you know one of the greatest ways to develop a hard heart? Ready? Go to church. Go to church over and over again. Go to church every so often. Kind of hear and nod at the message. Yeah, I hope those people need to get this. Do you know what an inoculation is? They give you, I couldn't believe it the first time I understood what they're doing. They're going to give you a little bit of this, of the disease, the bacteria. They're going to give you a little bit of it. It's not enough to kill you or to actually infect you. It's just enough to build up an immunity to it. In every church, there are people that have just gotten enough Jesus to build up an immunity to him. I got the message. I've heard it all. And they've accepted enough, and I don't mean salvation. I don't even know how to put this. Just let it kind of float out. I can't fix everything as I speak. Okay. Some people have, as I read this week, some have just enough Jesus to not want all of him. I've used the inoculation one for years, but I read that comment connected to it. I went, wow, just enough Jesus to not want all of him. So folks, no matter where we are, who we are, these things need to be spoken. One of the greatest places to become inoculated to Jesus, and especially if you're in a place where how do people do this religious activity over and over and over again without really knowing Jesus? Because they've been inoculated. They're getting just enough religious experience, going to church, doing certain events, fasting, you know, saying prayers, etc. I'm not saying there aren't sincere people everywhere. I'm talking to people in the church where we talk about Jesus like I'm talking right now in the Bible, and you can still become inoculated because your heart is hard, and you hear it only to a point. And I don't have any control over that for anybody else. My only control is over me. So I'm painting you a picture as one of you. Don't be inoculated to Jesus. And if you've sensed that in your life, then it's not anybody else's job to go out in the woods somewhere and cry out to God, change this in me. I just don't have any heart for you. It scares me. It's got to scare you that you wouldn't want God. And parents, you can't make your kids scared. You can't do it. It's the Holy Spirit's job. But I'm bringing these things out because I feel very comfortable, and it's not just to young people. It is my job to declare it. And to deal with it myself. So in this story, they watch Jesus to catch him. How can we catch him? We'll send a beautiful woman, bat her eyes at him, and he'll just fawn over her and stumble into sin. Nah. Jesus ain't going to do that. Well, we'll put a pile of money out here and let him, you know, we'll tempt him with money. Jesus doesn't care about money. Well, let's offer him power. And they don't know this, but Satan already did. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you just bow down and worship me. Oh, you can tell he doesn't want our authority here. He doesn't even like what we're doing. What are we going to do? Oh, I saw Jesus, speaking of wineskins, Jesus has this really cool water bottle. We'll scratch it and make it ugly, you know, and mess it up. You know, his stuff is so important to him. Don't mess with my stuff. We'll get Jesus to get all mad and flustered. You think you could do that with Jesus? Like, or tear his robe or get dirt on it? Tell him he's ugly? I'm saying, oh, you're still wearing that kind of dirty white robe. Don't you have anything better? Well, Jesus is offended now. You can tempt him to sin and scream and yell and get mad. Choose somebody instead of him to be first. He's petty. How do you tempt Jesus? I know. We'll put a hurting person right in front. The guy, if his withered hand was received as being, if you had an injury or illness, they thought in terms of God's mad at you, cursing and stuff like that. So a guy who was probably born with a withered hand is a guy that sat in the back, second class. So this story, by our understanding of their culture and our understanding of the wording, our best guess, and I believe it very strongly, but I can't prove it, is that the way it says they watched Jesus, it wasn't just in a random, oh, there'll be a sick guy there. No, we'll put him right where Jesus is going to be. When Jesus will have to run right close to him, and Jesus knew they were doing that. It was a setup. And it wasn't, sir, would you like to come sit at the front? We really enjoy and appreciate you, and I notice you've never sat towards the front of the synagogue. You, these guys were ruthless. Get over here. Sit right there. Right there. How'd you like to be treated like that? Maybe you have. Jesus was angry at them with good reason. I don't know where we get this idea that Jesus is some kind of wimp. Jesus is the strongest man on earth. Strong enough to speak and be the truth. Strong enough to die for people who didn't deserve it. And Jesus says, come here. How would you get Jesus? But the question is, we know you can't get Jesus except to set a hurting person in front of him, because Jesus can't resist a hurting person. He won't resist a hurting person. Now the question, if you want to learn to apply the Bible, is how does it apply to you? Who are you? Maybe we're like the disciples that were just watching and kind of baffled and listening. Well, I hope we're the disciples learning and growing. Maybe we're like the Pharisees. Our hearts are so hard that nothing's getting through. I hope not. But you know who we're all like? The man with the withered hand. You know, when you grow up like that with a weakness in your body, and in our society, one of the great blessings in America, and you have to give America, God's grace has been shed on America, because through our history, unlike almost any other nation, if you go back in time, America has influenced this, really, in the world, because of the Bible coming to America and people following the Bible to some degree. I know they rewrite history, but it comes from the Bible and God's view of man and his love for man. Because in almost any culture you go to, people who had injuries, weaknesses, and flaws in their bodies and stuff were beggars and second class, and that's just the way it was, okay? All across the board. You know, Plato and Socrates had slaves, okay? So in this culture, in our culture, we have this thing about fairness and equality, and we celebrate people's ability to overcome, and even when they have different disabilities, we make sure to care for them properly, and that's all right. That's beautiful. But that is not a cultural thing through history. This guy, his whole life was, when you have something that's weak, even now with us here, even so, if you have a weakness in your life, a flaw, a problem, ladies, what do you do about your face? You cover that flaw. I have a pimple. You know, you cover it. You hide it. I'm not knocking that. Bob Dole was not an insecure guy when he ran for Congress and president, but he had a hand that was withered from, I believe, in the military. So he kept a pen in his hand because it gave him something to hold, keep his hand steady, and then also it was his right hand, so he'd shake, he wouldn't grab for his right hand. He was protecting it. I'm not suggesting he was embarrassed or anything. I think he was fine with it. But even then, a guy who's fine with it did something to kind of make sure that you didn't grab at his bad hand. How about you? How about me? How about you guys? What do you hide from other people? We're not here today to say, let's go by one, tell us all your inner problems. We're not going to do that. If I give you a chance to come forward, it's not to declare all your faults before other people. But what I am saying is, in this story, I'm the man with the withered hand. We all have things that we naturally hide, keep away out of people's sight. We don't want to be pushed in front with that. But Jesus isn't the one that pushed him. Jesus is the one who beckoned him to be set free. And since the man was in this position and already been humiliated and embarrassed and hurt and rejected, in one fell swoop, Jesus, and that's the great thing about what we see him do when he was walking on earth, it was immediate. Stretch out your hand. The man had to take his weakness. You don't have to be afraid when you're with me. I could see somebody not wanting to talk to me. You know, you don't know me or you don't trust me. Okay. But Jesus says, stretch your hand out. Show, and as the man stretched out his hand, Jesus healed it. But he said, you stretch your hand out towards me. So those of you who may be waiting for God to heal something in your life, I just want to invite you today. We are not Jesus, but we are his body. We aren't the power, but we'd love to pray for you. And I'm going to ask you to just actually come up the front anywhere along here when we start singing this song. And we're going to just pray for all of you at once. God knows your individual need. And then we're going to close. And then those of you that want specific prayer over that situation and you want to have somebody pray with you personally, then we'll do that as we dismiss. So, Father, we just ask.